Amen. So Peter is going to preach. You remember the Holy Spirit sent him the vision to go to Cornelius, to preach to Cornelius and his household that had been gathered, and they believed. And here is the sermon that he is going to preach to Cornelius's household, which is a pretty good number of people. And I think there's a lot of lessons here in the sermon. And it begins in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, here comes the sermon. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Amen? All right, so this marks a huge transition point in redemptive history and in the book of Acts. What was promised to Abraham, that the seed of Abraham, Jesus, would become a blessing to all the nations, is now going to be kickstarted. The Spirit of God is going to go out to all the nations and not just to Israel. And so this is sort of a hinge in the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost opens it up, but now we have Peter preaching to Gentiles. We have Paul going to the Gentiles. And he announces this theme right here at the beginning of his sermon. No partiality. So whether it's Jew or Gentile, etc. And notice this phrase right here in verse 35. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Do you think if I preached that sermon to you that y'all would be like, oh, okay, well, that makes good sense. If I were to say, listen, it doesn't matter who you are, but if you do what's right, God will accept you. What would you, everyone, if I didn't nuance that to death, what would everyone accuse me of? Preaching work salvation. So shame on Peter. I don't know where he gets off, changing the gospel on us here. So, I don't know. We will have to put a pin in that and come back to it in a little while. But he clearly says that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Amen. Even if it's a Gentile, even if it's Cornelius. And I will note another thing. How does Peter begin his sermon? This is a point I've been making throughout the year to save us from any form of legalism, that there's this legalism is out there in the Reformed church world. But how does Peter begin his sermon? Oh, with the word truly, yeah. He doesn't. Isn't that interesting? He starts with announcing his topic, right? Or announcing his theme. He doesn't start with a text that he just jumped off of the week ahead. There is a legalism in Reformed churches that the only faithful and true way to preach the word is to go verse by verse in one book over an extended period of time. And that is faithful preaching. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the only way to preach. If you look at the sermons in the Bible, there's a lot of different ways to preach, many of which are faithful. And here he opens up with a theme, and then he's going to tell a story. You oftentimes hear in Reformed churches this legalism that you don't just say what you want to say. You preach with a text, and you explain that text, and enough stories. We don't want any more stories, which is an absurd statement, considering that the Bible is like a giant storybook, right? What we want in preaching is more stories, not less stories, more stories. And stories are the things that connect with us on a deeper level. That didactic, verse by verse, grammar, history, context doesn't really connect as well as a story does. Make sense? So anyway, there's a lot of good ways to preach. You don't have to do it exactly like John MacArthur. You don't have to do it exactly like, who's the guy with the arms? Steve Lawson, you don't have to do it like that. You don't have to be like Piper. Piper's out here with the arms. Steve Lawson's more chopping. There's a lot of good ways to preach, and let's say no to legalism wherever it pops up its head. So he announces his theme. He goes on to verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Parentheses, he is Lord of all. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus is Lord of all? Yeah, basically. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ at its core that Jesus Christ came to this world, died on the cross, was raised, ascended up on high? Yes. and he is Lord. Are those two things incompatible? No, the gospel is that Jesus is Lord. The gospel is that the kingdom has come. These are summary statements of a huge story of God's redemption from eternity past to eternity future, and it's condensed in little phrases throughout the Bible. Jesus is Lord is a condensed version, or the death, burial, and resurrection is at the core, and it's a condensed version of the gospel. I mean, really, the word God, Yahweh, is the gospel in a very, very condensed form. And so, but there is a debate throughout Christianity, not so much now, but especially in the past, that arises from dispensationalism, which is a dangerous doctrine that America is finally sort of coming out of. We're having a dispensational hangover right now, and you probably remember, we all, if you're my age or older, you were a dispensationalist just by default. You read the Left Behind series. You were searching the newspaper for Carpathian, and the trumpets, the European Union was going to come back together as the revitalized Roman Empire, and the Apache helicopters were going to be the locusts. Huh? There's a red heifers and blood moons, and that sort of, that spell came over American evangelicalism since, you know, probably the 1920s and 30s with the spread of the Scofield Reference Bible. Unfortunately, and part of it was the heart of dispensationalism is a very bad way of reading the Bible, and that is separating Israel from the church, separating the church of the Old Testament with the church of the New Testament. That's the heart of the problem. When you separate Israel and the church, and now you go to read your Bible, some of you, you're like, well, that's for Israel. Well, and that's for the church, and this is Israel, and this is the church. And basically, you get about one and a half books that are for you, and the 64 and a half are for the Jews. And another one of the problems is you get into this, well, Christians are supposed to repent and believe, or just believe. The Jews are the ones who had to obey the law. The law of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, that's for the Jews. Because aren't there a lot of verses that say things like, if you obey, I will bless you. Now, in the Reformed mind, we understand what that means. Obedience flows out of faith. Okay, good. Faith and love in the heart. There's no contradiction there. It's just emphasizing different aspects of faith. But in dispensationalism, it separates those two. So when you say Jesus is Lord of all, in a dispensationalist mind, that's not the same thing as the gospel. As Jesus is king and he is law, and you may or may not obey him, but if you believe, then you're saved. And then later you can come to obey him and receive him as Lord. And that's what I was taught as a kid, because I was raised in this. I was taught you have to believe in your heart, with your whole heart. And then later at some point in time, usually after college, right, you decide, okay, he's going to be my Lord. And that's when you reach like a second level of your Christianity. And for us, that just means you got saved. You understand what I mean? So anyway, I don't, if all of that went over your head, don't worry about it. But if you were raised dispensationalist, that phrase, he is Lord of all, might be hard for you to understand. How is that the gospel? But him being Lord of all means Savior of all and God over all and getting down to business and beating all the bad guys. That's good news, right? All right. Now let's go on through the story, verse 37. And I'll just read this whole story here all the way to verse 42. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach the Bible to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Amen. That's the gospel. That's the core of the gospel right there. A few little things to point out. Notice in verse 39, he did not appear to all. Is that verse 39? No, 41. He did not appear to all, but he only appeared to some in order that those some might be witnesses. Why did God do it that way? I don't know. He didn't send angels. He didn't appear to everyone on the whole planet and just go directly to them. for some reason, he appeared only to a small group of humans who then are his witnesses, who go forth and tell the story. And it's through the humans going forth and telling the story and preaching the message that other humans are brought into the kingdom. The reason you and I are here today is because other humans either told us or told somebody we know. And if nobody tells, then nobody will know, because this is how God does it. He does it through witnesses. If you don't tell, and nobody else tells, then they will not know and they will not be saved. So don't believe the myth that there are people who get saved by contemplating the sun or other aspects of nature. He did not choose nature to save people. Make sense? He did not, philosophers aren't sitting out on some mountaintop meditating on nature, and they come to the conclusion that Jesus is the true God and they get saved from the sins. That does not happen, all right? Plato was not a Christian. Aristotle was not a Christian. These people, for whatever they got right, they weren't Christians, right? And they didn't get as much right as people like to say. You become a Christian when another Christian tells you. That's how God does it. So that means we as a church need to be active telling people. Amen? We need to be active telling people. It's not going to happen otherwise. Another thing to notice, that after Jesus was raised from the dead, what did Peter say? He said, verse 41, and we ate and drank with him. Interesting to point that out. Why would he point that out? Yeah, to point out he was not a ghost or a specter with some cloudy body. I don't know how you would describe it, but he was a human. He was a raised human with flesh and blood, and he ate and drank, though it was a resurrected body, which helps us to understand a little bit about our resurrection bodies, because the Bible says that his body is like what our body will be. So there will be eating and drinking in the resurrection, interestingly enough. Moving on, verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So notice there. Now remember I said we're going to put a pin in the thing he said earlier. What did he say? Everyone who does his will, fears him, and obeys him is accepted. Now what is he saying? Verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So which is it, Peter? Did Peter get confused? No, it's both, right? People who believe also generally they begin to obey, and their lives are sanctified, and their life becomes characterized by obedience, and God accepts them. Make sense? All right, so in other words, faith works. Faith obeys. True faith loves God, and out of that heart of love, obeys. In other words, the gospel is not lawlessness. A lot of people say that the gospel is that we are no longer under the law. And I see this quite a bit actually on Facebook. We're under grace, we're not under the law. And that is when Paul says we're not under the law, what he means is we're no longer under the law's condemnation. Okay? He doesn't mean we get to live lawless lives and that there's no standard or right and wrong. There's just grace, whatever that would mean, right? No, grace, you know what grace does? Grace gives you a law and then gives you power to obey that law. The law is gracious. It guides you in life and teaches you how to please God. So don't think that because we're Christians now, we're no longer under law. We're not under the condemnation of law, but we still have to obey the law. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. And someone who doesn't obey his law and is practicing overt, unrepentant sin is confronted, eventually would be church disciplined, and the church would not allow them to give the appearance of being a Christian when they're living a life of lawlessness, because Christians live lawful lives. Make sense? All right, moving on, verse 44. We're almost done running through here, and then we'll get to something, a theme. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, so he's in the midst of preaching, telling the story, announcing his theme, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Notice, we already went through this. It might have been on a Wednesday night. I can't remember. But we went through the tests of authenticity in a miracle. But this is similar to that in that, notice, none of the Pentecostal requirements for having the Holy Spirit fall on a people are present here. The only thing that is happening is faithful preaching and the people believe it in their hearts. That's the only thing that is required for a church to be filled by the Spirit. I remember one time a lady, she liked all of us generally. She was a nice lady. But she did not want to continue visiting the church. She said, because the Holy Spirit's not here. Which I took to, I didn't take her seriously because I didn't think she was accurate, but with her definition or her observation or anything. But just think of how, what that would actually mean in reality. If the Holy Spirit is not here, that means we're all like going to hell. And that it's a completely, utterly godless church. She didn't mean it that way. What she meant was something like, there's not emotional, mushy, ambient tones that provide for me a weekly catharsis that I can resonate with because I've heard them on the radio all week long. Like just ooh, that kind of that. That's what she means. She means there's no kick drum, you know. Like that's she means. She means there's no buzz, no none of that. And then in the Pentecostal movement, they do that. They believe in tarry meetings where you have to tarry for a long period of time, and it's oftentimes mixed with mood altering music, mood altering rhetoric. Got to have a rhetorically gifted person who knows how to build a narrative arc with his words. And it's like a lot of like, he got to do the 1, 2, 3 punches and he's got to bring you up and take you down with stories. He's got to do all the rhetoric. And we should try that one day. there's a science to it and there's art to it and there's people who can do it really well. And you need one of those guys and then you need the music to swell and you don't know awkward silences. You know, you need the lighting to be perfect. Get those kids out of there, right? Them kids, get them out, because they are super distracting to creating the proper experience. And all of that is in the evangelical church, and it's all just terrible. And unfortunately, there's churches, I feel sorry for some churches in Acadiana, because like there's young pastors who got the church, and it is the way it is. It's been that way since the 70s. So what are you supposed to do now? Like, gosh, you know, you're sort of stuck. I feel, you know, I feel sorry for them a little bit because they've been going like that for so long. I mean, how do you turn that ship? It just would be really hard. Well, largely in the second great awakening in a movement called revivalism that like spread throughout the country, that mixed with a lot of other isms that swept over our country. But it's also just in the heart of man, you know. That's how man is induced to behave a certain way. You know, if you want people to promote your institution, there's certain things you can do psychologically and sociologically that get that, you know. And but here we see Peter. He's preaching the gospel, and the people believe, and the Holy Spirit falls. That's all you need. And there's no craziness. Nobody's biting furniture. There's nothing crazy. And the believers, and here it is, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter. Now here's where we're going to get into our interesting topic for the day. And the believers from among the circumcised, so the Jewish believers who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. That's a big transition in church history. Like, the Gentiles were always out by the law, you know, they were excluded in some sense. And now there's a bunch of Gentiles here, and the Holy Spirit falls on the Jews and on the Gentiles. And they speak in tongues. And of course, you understand these external manifestations were very important in that particular time because it was marking a transition in era or an epoch. And so God was publicly attesting to this truth that now the gospel is going to go out to all the nations. And the Jews are amazed. This is going to change everything. Imagine a massive group of people who now are brought into your church. Okay. Churches don't handle change too well. Okay. But imagine a bunch of people with different languages, different culture. They smell weird. They eat weird food. They eat pork and crawfish. And we've been doing church for 15 years and we've been fine. Okay. We've been fine. Why do we got to go and change everything? You know, who do you think you are? You know, actually, we need to bring this up with the board that you have all these people coming in here now. And you can imagine how this affected everyone in church. My goodness, this was massive. This was massive. And boy, do the traditionalists and the deacons' wives turn up the heat for Peter. This is where it gets, we don't have deacons' wives, which I always make fun of deacons' wives because we don't have any. So it's a safe target. But generally, deacons' wives cause a lot of trouble for the new pastor with his reforms that he's trying to bring. You know, it can be really difficult. So churches struggle with change. We talk about that all the time. They struggle with reform. And I got from Biblical Blueprints, one of my favorite sites. I got this funny story. It tells the story of a science experiment with five or six monkeys. And they have a pole in the middle of the room with bananas at the top of the pole. And they have all the monkeys in the room. And every time a monkey tries to go up and make things better for everybody by bringing delicious bananas down, they spray the room down with water. So every time a monkey goes up to try to get the bananas, all the other monkeys get sprayed. All right? Well, eventually, in the experiment, eventually, any monkey that tries to go up and get those bananas gets pummeled by the other monkeys. Like, we're okay. We don't need bananas. We don't need change. We don't need any blessings around here. We're tired of getting sprayed. Pummel them. All right? So what they do is that goes on for a little while. Eventually, they bring in a new monkey. He's the maverick, you know. New pastor in town, I like to think of him. Our new CEO, or new Axeman, or new anything. You know, dad's become a Christian, and he's time to change, and the in-laws are mad, you know? You know, this is for any human organization, okay? So they bring in the one monkey who doesn't know the drill. And he, of course, immediately goes up for the bananas and spray. Well, they pummel him. Eventually, every monkey they send in eventually gets the treatment. So that no change ever takes place. But then, this is what's interesting, then they begin to slowly replace the monkeys with fresh new monkeys. They replace them one at a time, get new ones in, so that eventually they have all the monkeys. No monkey in the room has ever been sprayed, and no one goes up the pole. And so, like, no one knows why, right? No one knows why we are doing it this way, and we've been doing it this way for so long. All we know is that's bad. Don't go for those bananas. That's bad. That's the boogeyman up there. And so I just think that is how it is in a lot of churches. They, you know, leaders and families, I identify with this as a church just because of my place in this world, but family change, business change, any kind of structural change in organization can be very hard because there's always enforcers, ministers of the status quo that don't want things to change. They don't care about the bananas. They agree the bananas would be great, but they don't want to go through the pain of the transition. And that is so very important. And we have to remember that. I have to remember that. We all have to remember that. We have to reform. We need to be changing. We need to improve because we have not yet mastered the Bible. Amen? Or God's word. So there needs to always be some reform and some change. So Peter gets back. And he gets the treatment. Let's read this passage, Galatians 2:11. Peter's gonna get beat down by the monkeys, and he's gonna cave. And don't judge Peter too bad, because I think we probably all do this. We all cave to the fear of man. Or the fear of our children, or the fear of our wife, or the fear of our employees, or just any kind of fear, that we fear their wrath, and so we won't go for the bananas. We won't do the thing that needs to be done to make things better. And Peter gets the treatment. He gets beat up over a long period of time, and he finally caves. Verse 11, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, Paul said, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. You see, Peter is tired of getting beat up by the ministers of the status quo. He's tired of getting accused and condemned and et cetera, et cetera. And having to answer the nasty emails, he's just whipped. He's finally caved. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So y'all know that story, but that's where it all ends. Peter caves to the wrath of man, to the fear of man. He was preaching those good news sermons about bringing the Gentiles in. Wow, guys, listen to this. You would not believe it. Evangelism is exploding everywhere. The Gentiles are becoming saved. This church is about to grow. Man, this is so exciting. Peter, we have some concerns. Get a little meeting, a little email. You know, Peter, have you considered the facilities? Have you considered the liabilities? Right? I mean, just think of all the you know, Peter, have you considered that there's been people in our church that have been coming for a very long time, and we want to move slowly with them. We want to move slowly. We want to be gracious about these changes. We want to be patient. You know, we don't want to, look, Peter, let's just not rock the boat. Let's play the long game here. Does this sound familiar? All right, I'm telling you, you do this. Everybody does this in their families, in their church, in their organizations. And it all flows from the fear of man. And there's some people that don't mind putting you on the end of the skewer. Some people just don't mind being porcupines. They don't mind going around and letting their wrath, their mean-looking eyes, their concerns, their grumpiness control everybody. They learned as a kid, if they do that, their parents give them what they want. I think that's what happened. You know, instead of their parents saying, no, you don't run this family with your emotions. So now they do it to everybody. And they criticize, and they spread narratives, and they caucus. You know what caucusing is? It's where you get a small little group of people, and you have the meetings before the meetings to make sure you get the narrative right. And there's always some mastermind doing that. This sort of stuff is what's happening in Peter's life. You have to understand, these are real humans. They're going through real social stress, you know, which is why the Bible tells us, don't be afraid of man. Be afraid of God. Don't be ultimately loyal to men. But be loyal to God. look at verse 47. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? You see, why does he say it that way? I just, part of me thinks he's looking around the room. And he's like, can anyone withhold water? Withhold, anybody want to hold it back? You know, probably some people want to hold it back. They're not interested in this baptism. Not going to do it. And so, but I mean, it's kind of obvious, you know, the Holy Spirit has made it very obvious. And we'll point out that this is one of the reasons why I think pouring is a more accurate mode of baptism than immersion, though both, I believe, are legitimate. Notice the verb here. Can anyone withhold water? This is one of the proof texts for pouring. Of course, it says in the book of Acts, they poured over and over again. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Amen. But then, go to chapter 11, Peter's got to go back to the leadership board. He got to go back to the board. Got to go have a meeting with the wife in the back of the house, you know. Or the employees, or that one really disgruntled employee that doesn't want anything ever to change because it's conducive to him wasting his entire day, right? So, you know, now the apostles and the brothers, so you got the apostles, that's the 12, and you have the brothers who were probably part of the 70 and part of the 110 heads of households in the upper room, who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now, wouldn't you be excited about that? Wouldn't you be excited? Well, apparently there's a small group of contentious, negative people, grumpy people, always see the glass half full. They were too happy about it. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to an uncircumcised man and ate with him. You see, like the Holy Spirit is being poured out. People are speaking in foreign tongues. The church is about to explode. Peter, we heard what you did. You know, you went and you had dinner with an uncircumcised person. Tisk, tisk, tisk. Notice, like, you got the apostles, you got some brothers, you got this party, and they have a criticism of him. What's going on right here? What is this? It's a meeting, right? That's why I said on Facebook, preaching is way easier than dealing with the meetings afterward, right? It's always true, and it's always been that true. So Peter's coming home. He's excited. Wow, I can't wait to tell them the good news of what's happening. And bang, he gets blindsided. You know, he's probably the last person to know. They already had their little meetings before the meetings. They had their caucusing. They got their little group together, and we're about to stick it to him. I don't personally like people like this, but there are people like this that don't mind in a public group just accusing people and condemning people and attacking people. They don't mind doing it. They just live their lives as porcupines. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. Nobody's going to be friends with you. I promise. You're not going to have any friends. And you'll have people cordial with you, but they're not really going to be your friend, right? Because they're always afraid you're about to knife them with something. You know, they're always afraid you're about to take it to the next level, not give them any charity or grace. You can't be friends with someone like that, right? So here they are. They got this little group. They're mad. Peter, we know what you did, right? What do the apostles and the brothers do in light of that? They don't do anything, apparently. What should they have done? Listen, God has spoken. God gets the last word. We know it's going to be uncomfortable, but you guys, you know, take it or leave it. That's what the apostles should have stood up and done. But they didn't do it. They left, apparently it looks, you know, we don't know the whole story, but it looks like they left Peter out to dry. We don't want to be that kind of person either, amen? We don't want to be the kind of person that stands up for what God has to say. Amen. Let's see. Got a few lessons, and I'd love to hear if you have some lessons or some questions. One is that Jesus's ministry was very open. It was very transparent. He says oftentimes when they come to try to trap him with his words, he says, you know, I taught publicly. Ask anybody. They know what I taught. I did my miracles publicly. Jesus's ministry is always open. He doesn't have secret meetings where he plots strategically to take power from other people. He doesn't do that. He doesn't, what's called conspire. He doesn't conspire. He doesn't caucus. He's very public about it. He preaches. He's honest. He's open. That's how we should be like that. Amen? We should have an open public ministry. Who has a very secretive ministry? Satan. That's right. Satan is like a snake in the grass. He's very slithery, very sneaky. So if you ever find yourself in a little group of people, this has not happened to my knowledge, so don't think I'm trying to rebuke anything that's happened, but this happens in human society. If you ever find yourself in a little group and there's someone in that group and it seems as though they are trying to rig the jury, so to speak, you know why prosecuting attorneys aren't allowed to speak secretly with juries, right? This person they're prosecuting someone. It's not lighthearted, you know. It's not like a dude just ribbing another dude for his, you know, goofy shirt, right? They're really coming after someone, and they're trying to build up a jury. Get enough momentum, get enough big enough group so that you can have critical mass. And a small group of porcupines can really do a lot of damage. I mean, ask the Rainbow Jihad, right? You just a small group of people can really cause a lot of trouble in a society if the other people don't stand up and say no, right? And so we have to remember that if we're in that type of thing, we need to be the one that says no, 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 right? And stand up for the truth, amen. Or at least stand up for not being condemning. You know, okay, you know, it's fine. Chill out. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, right? Another lesson is that you don't have to pick sides to belong in any kind of contention. I wonder if the apostles and the brothers, they're like, we got Peter over here. We got the circumcision party over here, which apparently Barnabas was in, right? I'm like, ah, you know, A lot of times people want to belong. They want to feel like they belong. And so they pick sides so they can go over there and like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And they talk and they talk and talk and talk. And it makes you feel like you're included. But you're really just being inscripted, right? Conscripted. You're being conscripted to their revolutionary cause. You don't need to pick sides to belong. You belong to Jesus Christ already. Amen? Another lesson is not everyone who's criticizing is being contentious. They may have a legitimate criticism. But what would be some of the telltale signs of a legitimate criticism, which is different than a 2x4? Right, what would be some of the signs of a telltale person who actually has a legitimate concern or criticism, and who you want to listen to? You don't want to write them off. It's not vague. It's not vague. You know, vague concerns are what liberals do to terrorize a society. It's called criticism or critical theory, where you just like, America is racist. America is unjust. America was built on slavery. It's just these vague things that condemns a whole system. You know, this church is unloving. It's just, you hear from this church is this, this church is that. These hasty generalizations are 2x4s. They're intended to destroy and deconstruct. It's very Marxist. It's critical theory. That's how Marxism teaches to destroy and deconstruct the systems of society so that the state can become more powerful and usher in the utopia of communism. We don't want to do that in a church, amen? No hasty generalizations. Specific, yes, if it's specific, that's great. That's absolutely wonderful, yeah. Which, you know, being specific is helpful because then the person can actually confess of it, right? Yeah, and they'll also have one huge solution, which is Jesus. You know, you can tell when someone is being a revolutionary and up to no good because there's no like light at the end of the tunnel, and you kind of get the strong sense that if you give them a minute, they're gonna take an hour, right? If you grease that wheel, they're just gonna squeak on something else. But a person like that has a specific concern is gonna have. There's gonna be some light at the end of the tunnel, And someone might have sinned against them, and that other person will say, you're right, I did. Will you forgive me? Yes. All right, back to life. I mean, it's just like that. When it's a legitimate concern, it's usually very quick. When it's not legitimate, it's usually vague and just sits over a church for a long period of time like Dementors on Harry Potter. This is, this make everyone sad and miserable. No, we got to bring the light of God's word out to that. But I want to just end with thinking about Peter. We always look down on Peter for being a racist because he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And I suppose that's part of it. But I think the more I study this, the thing with Peter is he's just like you and I. He's getting a lot of political pressure. Like he's like he's like a lot of politicians. They respond to pressure. And one group calls them, and they swing one way. Another group calls them, they swing another way. Peter's just, he's getting the treatment. He's getting the beat down by the other monkeys. And we need to learn a lesson to in our families. If God says, get those bananas, it doesn't matter what any of the other monkeys say. You get the bananas, especially if you're the leader, okay? If you are responsible, you're the one that has to take the initiative to make the change, bring about the reform, and take your lumps from the ministers of the status quo and the anxious people. Anxious people, you know, some of the monkeys are not mean. They're just anxious. And you can't let that steer the ship, though. Make sense? Amen? All right. Great times. Good lessons. Let's have a good Lord Day.